Howdy, folks. My name is Jimmy Akin, and I'd like to welcome you to a special interview we're doing today with Dave Armstrong. He is the author of the book 100 Biblical Arguments Against Sola Scriptura. It's a new book that's been published by Catholic Answers, and in today's interview, we're going to be talking with him about the book as well as about the general subject of Sola Scriptura. This interview, by the way, is a special thank you. It's being made available only to Catholic Answers supporters, so we want to thank you very much for your generosity, and we hope you enjoy the interview. And now I'd like to welcome to the interview Dave Armstrong. Welcome, Dave.
How you doing?
I'm doing just fine. I thought we'd begin by just talking about you for a moment. What can you tell us about yourself? You're an apologist. You live in the state of Michigan. What's a little bit of your background?
Okay, well now, like I said, I'm an apologist full-time, have been for over 10 years. I converted in 1990. Before that, I was evangelical, what would we call low church, or broadly the Jesus movement that came out of the 70s, mostly young people. And I was, I guess you'd say, Arminian in theology or Wesleyan, sort of a Baptist free will position.
Okay.
I believed in adult baptism and just the Arminian perspective as opposed to Calvinism. I was never Reformed.
Mm-hmm.
I was never anti-Catholic either. That tends to go with the Reformed position more.
Okay. And so what started to change your mind about being Catholic?
Actually, the very first issue, oddly enough, was contraception. Having been in the pro-life movement, I started talking to Catholics about, because I was curious why they would be against that, because it seemed to be pro-life, you know, prevent a birth rather than kill a child. So I started to become curious about that, and one day a friend of mine said, oh, did you know that no one believed that contraception was permitted until 1930, which was the Anglicans in that year? So that sort of shocked me. And I started talking for months after that and changed my mind on contraception. That was the first thing.
Uh-huh. What led you to apologetics? What led you to become an apologist?
Well, that goes way back to my Protestant period. I guess it would be C.S. Lewis back in the late 70s, Francis Schaeffer, Josh McDowell. Those are like three main ones. I think it was basically, I was in college at the time, late 70s, and so I sought to harmonize my faith with reason when people would ask questions and so forth. I wanted to present a more of an intellectual defense, not that the faith is solely intellect, but to have a harmony like where Jesus says, love God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind. I think the mind part is where apologetics comes in.
Okay. And what kind of apologetics do you do these days? Obviously, you've written this book for Catholic Answers, which we're very excited about. What other kinds of apologetics do you engage in, and where can people find out about that?
Well, my blog would be biblicalcatholic.com. It's called Biblical Evidence for Catholicism. And actually, I'm writing a lot of books. Right now, I'm putting together a book of John Wesley quotes. So it's sort of an ecumenical project. That's what I've been doing in the last couple of weeks.
I see. Okay, well, why don't we move to the main subject of the day, which is Sola Scriptura. This is a term, it's obviously Latin, it's not an English term, and some people may not be familiar with it, or they may have an idea of what it means, but they're not entirely sure of all the details. What does Sola Scriptura mean? Or is there even a single understanding of it? Perhaps people understand it in different ways.
Yeah, well, Sola Scriptura means literally Bible alone in Latin. But there's a common misconception of thinking that Protestants only believe in the Bible as an authority, which is not true. The actual definition is the Bible is the only infallible authority in Christianity. Not the only authority, period. So an educated Protestant would say, yeah, we believe in having teachers and going back to the church fathers, but then they'll say, but they're not infallible, only Scripture is infallible, and there's no infallible church or tradition.
And what is the scope of Sola Scriptura? What's it, if we were believing Protestants and we were trying to apply Sola Scriptura, what would we be applying it to learn? I mean, obviously you don't need to turn to Scripture in order to, you know, learn multiplication or something like that. What's the scope of the topics that Sola Scriptura is meant to cover?
Well, it would be anything in theology or spirituality. So if a Protestant said, what do we believe about baptism? They would go to the Scripture and look up verses about baptism and go to the book of Acts where it has lots of mass baptism and so forth. And they would say, we don't go by tradition in terms of what the church did. Well, some of them would say that, but bottom line, they would say, we have to go to the Scripture and see if it teaches us immersion or adult baptism or infant, whether baptism regenerates or not. Of course, the problem with baptism, I've used that example of the lack of adequacy of Sola Scriptura because Protestants have about six major positions on it, and they can't seem to come to agreement.
Six major positions on baptism or on Sola Scriptura?
Yeah, well, on baptism.
Uh-huh.
Where you have adult, you have infant, you have some think it regenerates, others don't. Some don't baptize at all, like the Quakers and Salvation Army, I believe. So their own principle doesn't allow them to come to unity on something Catholics think is pretty important, baptism. It's sacrament and the initiation into the body of Christ.
You brought out something that I think is very important. You mentioned that if one is looking, if one's a Protestant, one's trying to employ this principle, to say this question of baptism, one would go to Scripture to try to find the answers. And typically there is an idea that if we're going to have an answer, that it's going to be found in Scripture. And that's something that goes a little bit beyond the position that you articulated a couple minutes ago about, well, there are other authorities, but Scripture is the only one that's infallible. If that were the view, and I think these are both views. I think that in my experience, Protestants tend to move back and forth between these two views without really being aware of it.
Yeah.
But you might have someone say, well, Scripture is the only infallible authority, but that doesn't mean I shouldn't look to, say, the church fathers to tell me whether baptism regenerates or to tell me whether it should be given to infants. Though they won't be infallible, but they can still be very important sources. However, that view of Sola Scriptura is one that's not very often encountered, especially in this country and especially in evangelical circles. Instead, you have the more restrictive idea of, I need to find evidence in the Bible that will settle those questions. I shouldn't really be looking to these other sources, or at least shouldn't give them very much weight. Is that your experience?
Yeah, I think especially in America, you have with all the denominations, you have a view that Protestants themselves, people like Bernard Ramm, a Baptist theologian, call Sola Scriptura, which is actually a distortion of the view espoused by Luther and Calvin in the 16th century. So the idea that, I think you're getting at the idea of proof texts where they have to be explicit, that something has to be spelled out by the letter in Scripture, which is not actually the view of the original reformers, Protestant reformers. They would, like Luther said, when he was fighting the Anabaptists, opposing them, having wars of words, you know, he would say, well, they're bringing in this radical innovation that was never held before of adult baptism. Therefore, it's subversive of society. And on that basis, he actually advocated that they be drowned and executed because they were so radical. And he was appealing more to church history than to the Bible. So he had a more sophisticated view than a lot of evangelicals today have, where they demand this explicit proof in Scripture, which, of course, is nowhere in Scripture itself. The idea of there's no verse in Scripture that says you must have a a verse for everything, you know, or don't believe it or some such.
Right. Now, that view, you mentioned a term in connection with it, solo scriptura. That's a fairly recent term, and people should be aware that it's not as common as sola scriptura. If they go around talking to people about solo scriptura, even a lot of Protestants won't know what they mean, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Also, we should also point out that that's not real Latin. That doesn't make any sense in Latin. It's kind of an adapted term that has been used in some evangelical circles.
Yeah, I think it's sort of tongue-in-cheek. It's pig Latin, maybe.
Something like that. Okay, so we have a basic understanding of the concept of sola scriptura. There seem to be at least these two major ways of applying it, the more restrictive way that I find evangelicals and other Protestants tend to use when they're on the offense with Catholics. They will, you know, say, where is that in the Bible? Implying that there needs to be explicit or implicit evidence for something in Scripture or it shouldn't be believed. But then when they're on the defensive, they tend to say, well, all I'm claiming is the more modest thing, that Scripture is the only infallible source, not that there aren't other important sources of information as well. So if it gets used in these different ways, how did it develop? You touched a little bit on that, the original reformers and so forth. Why did they even come up with this idea?
I would say people differ on this, but I think Luther was sort of backed into it by the situation of opposing the views of the Catholic Church. Therefore, if you get rid of an infallible church and dogma and apostolic succession or tradition, you have to fall back on something else. So the obvious thing for Luther would be Scripture itself. So he said it when he was being questioned, unless you convince me by Scripture and plain reason, you know, I won't accept what you say. But it's almost like a default position. It wasn't held by the church fathers. People claim that it was, but I've never seen it in there. So he's falling back on that as a way to disagree with an infallible church. If you don't have that, you have to have something else as a standard, as the only standard. So then you have Scripture, which we believe is infallible too. We just don't think it's in isolation against church and tradition. That's where the difference is when you place it by itself. It's in isolation, which was never intended to be.
Okay, so Luther wanted to advance certain ideas, but because the church didn't accept those ideas and because they didn't have grounding in tradition, he was forced to peel away those two layers and just say, well, I'm just going to look at Scripture. Is that right?
That's my opinion. I don't know how widespread. I think it's pretty widespread of Catholics looking at Luther if they study what he said and did. That's my own opinion.
It's mine as well. If he had been able to gain support for his ideas by appealing to tradition or by appealing to the magisterium, the church's teaching authority, then he wouldn't have had any need to resort to sola scriptura. He would have just continued with the more common view of his day.
Yeah, well, that goes back to the example I gave earlier with the Anabaptists. When he was fighting against them, he said, well, how can you believe that about baptism, because the church never taught otherwise? So he did appeal to tradition at times. And I think it's a little contradictory, which is a common trait in Luther. He contradicts himself a lot. That's one instance of that. But his view is, to give him credit, it's a lot more nuanced than many Protestants today that we encounter, especially on the Internet.
So we have kind of the inception of the idea of sola scriptura with Martin Luther in the early 1500s. What happened next? How did it play out? How did this teaching shape the Protestant community? Did they all look at Scripture and say, oh, well, now that we're just listening to Scripture alone, all the answers are obvious and here they are? Or what happened?
Yeah, well, the problem is that they started dividing right off the bat, because by the principle of private judgment that Luther essentially introduced, my own judgment, you know, based on the Bible, ostensibly. The problem was that each man then becomes his own interpreter or his own pope, as is said sometimes. So immediately you have Zwingli, who doesn't believe in the real presence, and he has disagreements with Luther. So Luther concludes that Zwingli's not a Christian because he doesn't believe in the real presence in the Eucharist, which Luther believes in very strongly. In other words, the problem is that when you say Bible alone in the sense that we've defined it, it becomes each person is the final authority. The problem there, though, is that they disagree. They don't agree with what they say is a clear scripture and come to doctrinal agreement. So what do you do when you disagree with each other? This is one of the big things in Protestantism that they've never been able to solve. What do you do when you disagree? Basically, they just form another denomination, and so that's why we have so many denominations.
You bring up something very important. There's a distinction there between every man being his own interpreter and every man being his own pope or his own final authority. Sometimes Protestants will turn to Catholics and say, well, you use private judgment too. I mean, you have to use your own judgment in understanding, for not just the Bible or the Church Fathers, but even the text of the Magisterium. So you have to, in some way, serve as your own interpreter. And at times, Catholics sometimes use language that makes it sound like all private judgment is forbidden, that you can't think for yourself in any way. But there's a difference between that and claiming that I'm the final arbiter of truth, that I'm my own pope. And so what would you say about a proper role for personal interpretation or private judgment in that limited sense in the Catholic perspective? Can Catholics think for themselves and read things for themselves and use their critical thinking faculties as long as they're subject to the authority of the Church, or how does that work?
I think, what you just said at the end there is a good way to put it, because we're not against reason. I mean, I went through a whole reasoning process, and you did, and others that have written about their conversion, of working through the issues and comparing and seeing if they made sense to what we understood as Protestants. But the difference is sort of like the buck stops here, the famous thing of Harry Truman, you know. Mm-hmm. I think that's true with the Church, is that there is a final say in Catholicism. And another way I've analyzed this is to say that Christianity or faith is not philosophy. It's not just exercise of seeking truth by all these reasonable methods and so forth. I mean, I love reason. I'm an apologist. I love philosophy. I love all that. But reason is not the end of the Christian faith. The Christian faith has a thing called the Church that can make proclamations. And so Christians must decide, okay, where is this Church? Will we be obedient to it if we come to believe that it's what it claims to be, that there is a Church as described in the Bible? So it comes to an end that way, where the Catholic is, you may follow a reasoning chain and come to some view of tradition or church authority that's beyond Protestantism, not so individualistic anymore, more corporate and historical. But then you come to this position of, okay, the Catholic Church claims thus and so. Do I have enough evidence to believe that this is the Church that developed through the apostles and fathers? And so I came to that position by reading Development of Doctrine by Cardinal Newman. So that showed me the continuity and the legitimacy of the Catholic Church as an authority that I then submit to. It's not throwing away your mind, or it shouldn't be. It's arriving at a decision of faith that the Catholic Church is the Church of the Bible, therefore I will accept what it teaches.
How important is the principle of sola scriptura to Protestantism? Is it something that's essential, or is it something that they can kind of take or leave? How central is it? How important is it?
Oh, I think it's fundamentalist. It's considered one of the two pillars. You have sola scriptura, sola fide, or faith alone. Those are considered the two main planks, so to speak, of Protestantism. I think it's inherent in the very definition that Protestantism, even that word, it protests against the Catholic Church. It always seems to be in reaction against us. So they take that position in order to counter Catholic authority. But it's really the only position you can have. If you deny the infallibility of the Church, then you have to have Scripture or fall back on a prophet or something like some of the small sects do.
How did your own views of sola scriptura begin to change? You've mentioned that it was the issue of contraception that first kind of woke you up to a reconsideration of the Catholic faith. But I'm interested in how did your views on sola scriptura specifically evolve?
I think it wasn't like I sat down and said, well, I believe in sola scriptura, and so now I'm going to look at arguments pro and con. I didn't do that particular process, but what I was doing was reading Cardinal Newman's book, Essay on Development of Doctrine. And I think it was a cumulative effect of just reading arguments for the authority of the Church, why the Catholic Church is continuing the doctrine of the apostles and fathers. It gives all this historical data. So my odyssey was much more historical than biblical. I did that right after I converted. But, I mean, the flip side of the question is, if the Bible isn't the only infallible source, then you have to have an infallible church. And that's what Newman provided for me, that he showed that it had this consistent authority all through the centuries. Now, when I started to look into the Bible arguments, one of my favorites is the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, because there it seems to show an infallible authority of the church and not, in fact, in the record we have of it, it doesn't even talk about Scripture that much. You're talking about the issue of circumcision, whether the Gentiles have to be circumcised. And it doesn't record them talking about Scripture. You don't see them saying, well, the Scripture over here said this, and the other one said that, and so that's why we believe this. And it just concludes, I think it's Acts 15:28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to make the ruling that they did. Then what's very interesting, that one of my favorite verses in the whole discussion, Acts 16:4, where it says Paul went around delivering the decision that had been reached by the elders in Jerusalem. So, in other words, it was very much like a dogma that the church would proclaim, like the Assumption in 1950. So Paul would have been saying, well, the council just decided that Gentiles don't have to be circumcised, so now this is required belief of Christianity, and that is not sola scriptura. That's completely different from that method of authority or belief of authority.
When sola scriptura is being understood in the restrictive sense of you need to have a proof of everything from Scripture in order to believe it, like we said, Catholics are often peppered with the question, where's that in the Bible? How do you recommend Catholics respond to that kind of challenge?
Well, what I like to do is question the premise like a good Socratic, which is what I do a lot. Go back to the premise underlying the question. So if someone says, you have to have a verse in the Bible, then I'll say, why do you believe that? Why do you find that idea in the Bible itself, which is not there? They can't find that anywhere. Then I'll say, if you can't find it, then you just contradicted yourself. Why would you ask me to follow a principle that you can't even find in the Scripture? So then it becomes incoherent or self-defeating, which I think is the case with the whole notion of sola scriptura is self-defeating in the end, because it's simply not in the Bible.
What's the Catholic alternative to sola scriptura? If people are offering an account to someone who is a non-Catholic, what should they say? What should they explain as this is our view, this that is our kind of our equivalent or our answer to sola scriptura, how we handle the subject?
What I say to that is this term, the three-legged stool. that describes Catholic authority, you have church, tradition, and scripture. And none of them is really above the other. They work together. It's like, two sides of a coin, except it's three sides. If you take one of the legs of the stool, it collapses. So I think that's a good analogy of they all support the truth together, church, tradition, and scripture, and they're harmonious with each other. So I've often said to Protestants in dialogues online that the Bible itself talks frequently about the authority of the church and of tradition. Therefore, the biblical view can't exclude those. If you're going supposedly a Bible alone view, yet the Bible talks about church and tradition, then those things are there as well. And so Bible alone leads to the Catholic view and not the sola scriptura view, which is actually a tradition of men, which, of course, that's highly ironic because it's meant to oppose traditions of men, but I would argue that it is one itself. So there's some irony and humor in that, I think.
Okay. Now, why don't we talk then about each of those three terms, scripture and tradition and the magisterium of the church, each of those three elements in the Catholic view. In some way, tradition seems to be the broadest of those. What can you tell us about tradition? What do we mean when we speak about tradition? Obviously, we don't mean every little thing that we just do as a matter of custom as Catholics, right?
Yeah. No, it's not. It's not absolutely everything that when the Catholic says tradition, they basically mean apostolic tradition, which would be, or apostolic deposit is another term, that which was passed down from Jesus to the apostles, that the whole body of Christian teaching, which is pretty clearly goes beyond Scripture itself, because there's passages in the Bible where it says Jesus taught them many things. It seems to imply, like the two disciples when on the way to Emmaus, that whole scene, I think it's in Luke, they're talking to Jesus for probably hours, and it says he explained to them all the prophecies related to him being the Messiah. So all that was, obviously, those were true teachings, and these men heard these teachings from Jesus himself. So that's part of tradition. Whatever in that was not recorded in Scripture, it still remains true, and it's a deposit of the original teaching of Christianity. So that could be passed down. I think most of it, everything that's truly important, is probably recorded in Scripture, but there are certain things that were not necessarily written, but were still binding teaching authority. That's what we would call tradition.
And where would we find these traditions today? Obviously, you say they're not in Scripture. Where would we look to find them?
The main source would be the Church Fathers. If you look at what the Church Fathers teach, or collections of, like your own book, The Fathers Know Best, that's a way to see what the early Church taught. And Protestants agree with that by and large. They like to appeal to the fathers, and they'll claim that the fathers were more like Protestants than Catholics. And I come back and say, no, I don't think so. I think they're a lot more Catholic. So people debate that, but I think that's our main source of determining what the tradition was in the early years, which both sides are trying to go back and say, well, we're more like the early church than you guys. You guys went astray and so forth.
Okay. What's the relationship between Scripture and tradition? I know this is something the Second Vatican Council talked about. Do you happen to recall what they said?
There was a phrase of twin fonts of the same wellspring, I think was the way it was put, that it's both our revelation and Scripture comes from the larger tradition. I think the Scripture is always central for the Catholic as well as Protestant because it's inspired. So I think that puts it in a special place. So we're not trying to undermine Scripture by talking about tradition and church. We think that because the Bible itself talks about it, that we accept those things too. And the Bible has to be interpreted by living persons. It's not self-interpreting, in other words, even though it's claimed to be by Protestants. if it was, you wouldn't have all the division. I think it would be crystal clear. But in fact, you have to have interpretation, just like something like the Constitution. You have to have courts that decide how to interpret and apply what's in the Constitution, what's constitutional. So like right now you have the health care law is being interpreted by the court because it's not self-evident in and of itself. It has to have men to explain and apply it.
If memory serves, although the description of scripture and tradition as kind of being two sources is something that's certainly been prominent in discussions of this subject, one of the things that the Second Vatican Council said in its document on the Word of God, which was Dei Verbum, if people want to look that up, is that they conceived of scripture as if it's kind of the written component of tradition, that tradition, as you said, is broadly whatever's been handed down to us from Christ and the apostles.
Yeah.
But then some of that was reduced to writing in the form of scripture. Is that accurate?
I think it said that. I'd have to go back and read it. But
okay.
But the written part of tradition, in other words.
Yeah, but it would be legitimate to kind of conceive of scripture as a component of tradition in a way. Do you agree?
Yeah, I think it is part of the... In fact, I've noted the terms in the Bible where it says tradition, gospel, the message, faith, all these different terms are essentially synonymous, that they're all considered one message, one faith, one message. So I don't think in St. Paul's mind, he had this clear distinction in his mind. You have scripture and you have tradition. It all seems to be together in his mind, which leads to our view, I believe.
Okay. Now, there's still one part of the Catholic equation that we haven't talked about here, which is the magisterium or the teaching authority of the Church. What can you tell us about that? How does that work? What's its role in all this?
I think it's a guide where the Scripture says in John 14 through 16, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth, those passages about the Holy Spirit being our guide, being our helper. I think that's the role of the Church, that the wisdom of men through the centuries and reflecting upon scripture and theology and tradition, you come to certain understandings, and then you have dogmas, you have, even Protestants have their confessions and creeds. So they believe that they've come to an understanding of true theology. So that's really all we're saying. Catholic has more authority than the Protestant, but it's not all that different because they have creeds too. So that's what we say. Well, we believe through development, through the centuries of reflection, for instance, the Marian doctrines, you could proclaim the Immaculate Conception in the 19th century based on centuries of reflection. It's sort of ironic too that Catholics are accused of being so dogmatic. Well, you guys say that, you know, you require things that shouldn't be required, but yet we take centuries to reflect on them. So you can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, you're just making things dogmatic that shouldn't be, in light of the fact that we take centuries to think about issues. So I think the Catholic view is more historical and developmental, a lot more than the Protestant view.
When we talk about the magisterium, who are we talking about? Who gets to speak for the magisterium? Is it your parish priest? Is it a deacon? Is it a theologian at a Catholic university? Who are we really talking about?
Well, first and foremost, it'd be the Pope in his encyclicals. Then you have ecumenical councils, Vatican II, Vatican I, Trent. And the bishops can speak, especially when they're in union. If they put out a statement that could possibly be infallible, but I think in most cases it's not technically infallible, that would be the decisions of the council, and even some of those, it gets very complicated as to what's infallible or not. But as Pope and council and bishops speaking together would be the sources of the magisterium.
Okay, so the bishops speaking in union with the Pope.
Yeah, it has to be... Well, that's the Catholic view over against what's called conciliarism,
mm-hmm.
is that the council has to agree with the Pope, or it's not above the Pope. some people seem to think, well, the council is equal to the pope or above the pope. Not in the Catholic view. It has to agree. The pope essentially ratifies it almost like a veto power of the president.
And, of course, the pope can exercise the magisterium of the church on his own.
Yeah, if it's in conjunction with a solidly established tradition. Like when Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary were proclaimed, they're preceded by this massive sort of like questionnaires where all the bishops were asked their opinion. So the pope wasn't acting on his own as an autonomous individual. It was based on centuries of tradition and actually what the bishops of that time, their feedback that they gave him.
Okay. What are some of the verses that Protestants would point to in trying to defend sola scriptura? I'm sure if you go to them and say, well, this isn't actually found in the Bible, they wouldn't say, oh, you're right. It just never occurred to me. They probably try to throw a verse or two as a possible basis for sola scriptura. What would some of those be, and how could a Catholic respond?
Well, actually, the last part of my book, I think it's the last 14 arguments out of 100, are taking 14 of those passages. The biggest one is 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. All scripture is inspired by God for reproof, and I don't have it in front of me, but
yeah.
But that's the one that's used, I think, more than any other by far. But it really doesn't prove what it's supposed to prove. It's saying scripture is inspired, is useful to teach, but that says nothing about what's called formal sufficiency, that the Bible alone is sufficient to teach doctrine without the church. So I think there's a fallacy that goes through. Another one is Psalms 119, 159, and 60. Thy word is truth. Well, of course it's true. We agree with that. But that doesn't speak to the question. So I think these so-called proof texts like that, and they're all basically the same. It's just talking about the scripture is true and it's our light and our guide. Don't speak to the question at all. It's like circular reasoning. It's assuming what they're trying to prove. But it doesn't really get into the particulars enough. In other words, I've said in argument on this that in order to have a proof text of sola scriptura, it would have to be something like how Protestants define the term, to the effect something like you must have scripture in order to believe in a doctrine and spelled out in great specificity or whatever. That's not Bible language, but something to that effect, which you can't find anything like that at all.
Okay. What would be some verses that Catholics might propose in defense of their view? For example, I know that you know, sometimes Protestants will appeal to Jesus' statement about you nullify the word of God with the tradition of men and so forth. But there are also verses, including verses on tradition, that Catholics could use to say, no, here's the other side of that story. What would some of those be?
Okay, well, I think my very favorite is 1 Timothy 3:15. The second part of that refers to the Church of the Living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. That's from RSV that I use. So I made a whole elaborate argument on that one time, saying that if something is a pillar and holds up or is a foundation of the truth, it can't be lesser than the truth. It's like plain reasoning, I think, that the foundation can't be weaker than what's on top of it. So if the church is the pillar of the truth, then it has to be infallible. That would be one. The other, I already mentioned the Jerusalem Council is a really good one.
Mm-hmm. Is there anything in particular on the subject of tradition that Catholics could point to?
Well, you have a whole argumentation of where Jesus or Paul seem to be referring to traditions that aren't recorded in the Bible. One of the most well-known ones is Moses' seat, this idea. It's Matthew 23:2, I believe. So Jesus says, the Pharisees do what they tell you because they sit on Moses' seat. So he's saying they have authority, and this term Moses seed is actually not in the Old Testament. So you have this strange idea, according to Protestant view, that the Pharisees still had authority even over the Christians, and the authority was based on something, what Jesus based it on was not even a biblical term. Then he went on to say, well, do what they tell you, but don't do what they do because they're hypocrites. So that takes it even a step further. The whole argument that, well, Catholic Church has had sin and has had corrupt popes and whatever, so therefore it doesn't have any authority. Well, that's not what Jesus taught, because he said obey the Pharisees who weren't even Christians yet, and even though they were hypocrites. So I find that very fascinating how that works out.
Okay. Well, we should wrap up our interview right now, but before we do, I wanted to ask, is there a bottom line message here that you would recommend to Catholics in dealing with this subject? What's the most important takeaway that they should have? What's the one main thing they should remember about dealing with Sola Scriptura?
I would say that always to challenge the Protestant when they make these claims, to challenge them according to their own premises, do the Socratic thing again, question the premise, go back to the foundations and the roots. So if they say you need to have an explicit Bible verse, I encourage Catholics to challenge them and say, well, why do you think that? And I think so many Protestants, they're used to Catholics simply being ignorant, that they can throw out these things and they won't get opposition. So when you actually do make some response that shocks them so much that I think it really makes them think that there might be another view other than this one that they've been taught. I mean, I was the same way. I just took in this view. I didn't hear anything against it. So why would I disbelieve it if I didn't have anything else to as an alternative, you know? So I think we need to challenge them to support their own premises, and eventually they see that they can't do so from Scripture, and then I think that's a real turning point when that happens.
Okay, well, Dave, thank you very much for joining us today. Once again, what's your website so that people can read more of your material?
Well, you can reach it by biblicalcatholic.com, called Biblical Evidence for Catholicism. Yep. And I have a Facebook. I don't know how to give that, but there's a link from the blog.
Okay.
Over 2,500 posts on there for like 20 years of writing.
Okay. Well, so check out biblicalcatholic.com. And Dave, thank you very much for joining us today.
Thank you. I had a lot of fun.
Talk to you soon.
All right.